Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be dealing with the subject of anger. Now, I know all you guys don't get angry all the time. Yeah, right, Rick. Everybody in here has gotten angry. And sometimes, maybe you even got in an argument coming to church this morning. Been there, did that movie, man. I know what that's all about. Well, you know what? God has a word for us on being angry, but not in sin as we're angry. Somebody has said, speak when you're angry, and you'll deliver the best speech you'll ever regret. Another observed, bees fly thousands of miles to gather enough nectar to make a pound of honey. Then someone comes along and steals it from them. Maybe this explains why bees have such lousy dispositions. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we read in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, and so it was when Jesus had ended these things that the people were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Remember, the scribes were the teachers of Christ's day. It's a good indication that Jesus' authority blew away the spiritual leaders. But you know what? Surprising as that was, the standard he set for men was even more mind-boggling. I mean, it must have blew people away. It's like I've shared many times before, the first time I read through the Bible. When I got to the text there that said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, I shut my Bible and I said, that's it, I'm done. There's no way. I can't be perfect. There's no way. But you see, Jesus set that standard so high that every one of us would live the rest of our lives trying to attain it. Because, man, if we were able to meet that standard, then what? Then what are we going to do? The people of Christ's day, just like those in our time, were for the most part content with an external righteousness, or what we call human goodness, just trying to be humanly good. By contrast, Jesus taught the only righteousness acceptable to God is what? Divine righteousness. That in time will bring a full transformation of a person that's accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Up to the 20th verse of Matthew 5, the demand for an internal righteousness was taught by Jesus. And it was speaking of what? The character of you and me as Christians. Being Christians. He's poor in spirit. He's sorrowful for sin. He's meek. He's hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He's merciful. He's pure in heart. He's a peacemaker. And because of these things, he's going to be what? He's going to be persecuted. But Jesus said, you're the salt and the light of the world. The only Jesus people are going to see today is in who? Is in me, man, as I try to reflect him. And I'm such a bad witness at times. I mean, I do my best, but it's like, it seems like the harder you try to live this life, the more you blow it. I mean, does anybody understand what I'm saying? Don't make me do an altar call, man. I'll get you guys all right with God right now. Well, guess what? Now here in verse 21, all this changes. For centuries, the scribes and the Pharisees had been teaching that to avoid murder was to keep the sixth commandment. Jesus now comes along and he teaches that men have broken the commandment even if they've only been angry with one another or called one another a fool. You ever call someone a fool? I don't mind being called a fool for Christ. The scribes had taught that the seventh commandment was kept if a person avoided sleeping with another man's wife or another woman's husband. Now Jesus comes along and he teaches that the commandment is broken even if adultery exists only as a thought in the heart. It's radical, man. It's radical stuff. In other words, according to Jesus, a man's word has to be kept in spirit as well as in letter. It tells me it goes beyond the call of duty, where a man has to love his enemies as well as his neighbors and his friends and his family members. When Jesus said, love your enemies, man, the first time I read that, I'm thinking, wait a minute, what did I get myself messed up in? You know, this Christianity stuff. We mean love your enemies. I want to whop these guys, man. You know, love them. Well, in the remainder of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, six things are brought out with Jesus beginning by saying, you have heard it said of those of old, in the old times, actually when the law was given. In each case, the points are the same. True Christian morality has to come from where? From the heart. I can't just say the words out of my mind. I gotta mean it. I mean, when I stand up here and I say, you know, I love you guys, do I really mean that, or am I just saying that? You see, it's gotta come from the heart, man. You know, I can stand here before God and say, I don't know all of you guys personally, but I do know this. I love you guys, man. You see, you gotta get to the place in your life where you look past the outward and you look at the inside. You look at that inside of that person and you get to know them and you see their heart. You see what they're about and who they are. I mean, it's just incredible to me. You see, no one but God, no one but God who controls the heart can provide that kind of love. He controls our heart now. The first of Christ's examples is based on the sixth commandment. The commandment that said, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. I know for a while, I had just become a Christian, driving that hill, driving from Hesperia to San Dimas. Man, you're talking 2 hours each way. This was back in the 90s. And I ended up buying one of those little dash mount things. And it had, there was a button for bazooka, there was a button for AR-15 automatic, you know, and so when someone cut you off or something, you just hit the button, you know. Finally, one day, God convicted me and said, you just killed that dude, man. I go, well, I planned on that, God. You know, I'm talking with God while I'm driving the pass. God says, that's wrong, man. You can't do that. You need to pray for him. You need to love him. Like I love you, Ricky. Come on. So I got rid of it. For years, ever since the giving of the law to Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai, the commandment had stood and been known to Israel. And for the same length of time, murder had been defined by most, including the scribes and the Pharisees, as the external act. The external act. They had taken the sixth commandment found there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and they combined it with Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, that demanded death for anyone who unlawfully took innocent life. The implication was that the commandment referred to nothing more or less than an act, a physical act. Well, Jesus took the physical act here in the New Testament, and he now made it a spiritual one, man. It's incredible. It's incredible. I mean, I've dealt many times with people who had fallen into that type of sin of adultery or fornication, whatever the case was. And you know what God showed me a long time ago when I first started counseling as an associate pastor? He showed me, you better be careful, Ricky, because you've done the same thing in your mind. You might not have done the physical act, but every one of us is guilty of doing it in our mind at one time or another. Come on, man. We need to realize that. We need to really understand that. We do the same thing because our dictionaries define murder as what? The offense of unlawfully killing a human being with malice of forethought, expressed or implied? Well, Jesus asked, is this what murder is? Is murder nothing more than the act? Or if it is there no guilt to the man who almost kills another but is prevented by doing so by some unexpected circumstance? Or to the man who would like to kill his enemy but doesn't do it because he's a coward or he's fearful that he'll get caught? Now, I got to be straight up with you guys, and I think some of you can bear witness to this. There have been times in my Christian life where I have gone through things, or one of my family members went through something. I'd be lying to you if I didn't say that I had sat there and thought about going and meeting this guy on some corner and checking him out totally. I thought of my ministry, I thought of my wife, I thought of what it would cost me, and you know what? I came so close to saying, you know what, it's worth it, man. That's how bent my mind was on getting revenge. I've been there, man. I've been there, especially coming out of the background I came out of, because any of that could have happened at any moment. And you know what? God just had to deal with my heart. He had to change my heart. If I was to ask you guys, don't raise your hands, but if I was to ask you, raise your hand if there's somebody you would like to just deal with right now, you'd be amazed how many people would raise their hands. You'd be amazed. Or if I said, how many of you are holding anger inside over something that has happened to you since the time you were born, you would be amazed at how many people it affects. You'd be amazed. I think we can all bear witness to it. You see, this is the way people reason and excuse themselves. But the reasoning does not support the intent of what God is meaning here, of what God is saying. Here Jesus says instead, God is concerned with the heart. That's radical, man. And God is as concerned with anger as with the actual shedding of blood. Look what he says here in verse 21. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire. Wow. According to Jesus, not only is unjustified anger forbidden, but God will not excuse a person who is guilty of expressions of contempt. God will not excuse that. Jesus said, and whoever says to his brother, raka, is answerable to the council. Who was the council in Christ's day? The Sanhedrin. You did something wrong. You messed up. You were taken to the Sanhedrin, man. They were the council, and they would take care of you. But whoever says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Raka is a term meaning empty or airhead. You ever say, man, you are such an airhead? Be careful, man. Be careful. The insult of it is more in the sound than the meaning. If it means anything, it means a nothing or a nobody. That's what you're saying to that person. The term moros, translated from the original Greek to our English, you fool, means one who is a moron morally. Now that makes sense to me a little bit. It's one who plays the fool, which is a slur on the person's reputation. Remember when Saul blew it? Saul was chasing David around because Saul, and we know people like this, they'll live for the Lord 90%, But there's that 10% they still want of the world. They want to do their own thing. Only 10%. Well, that was King Saul. God would send Saul on missions to accomplish his will. And what would happen is he'd only do like 90% of it. And so God had to deal with Saul. And Samuel told Saul, hey, you know what, man? You don't want to do 100% for God? God will get someone else. God raised up King David. When Saul found out, Saul hunted David down, man, and for like 10 or 12 years was hunting him down to kill him. And you know what blows me away? Is that David still held back when he knew he could have taken care of Saul. He knew he could have pulled the dime on the dude, man. He could have dropped it on him. Saul gets all the way to his end of his life, and he says, you know what? I've played the part of a fool. I've played the part of a fool. Guys, I don't want us to get to the end of our lives and ever say we've played the part of a fool. Because we realize we're about to meet the Lord, and you know what? We weren't where we should have been all of our Christian lives. I don't want to see it. That's why we study the Word. You know, I would think teaching the Word would thin out the church. I would think people would say, man, it's too convicting at Rick's church. I'm out of here. Because that's what the Word does. It convicts us. But it's a good conviction. Amen? It shows me where I'm messing up, where I'm blowing it, where I need to be tight with Jesus. Because I know when I'm tight with him, oh, man, he's tight with me, man. And you know what? Yeah, I still go through hell and high water, but you know what? He carries me through it, man. The blessings do come. Amen? We've learned that through the years. Jesus said these things make a person guilty when they're measured by God's standards, when they're measured by his standards. Now, no doubt, a definition of murder like this searches the depths of our own beings. I mean, it is radical. And it doesn't help us much to recall that there is such a thing as a righteous anger, or that there's a valid distinction between being angry against sin and angry against the sinner. We know biblically there is a righteous anger. I mean, Jesus himself spoke in righteous anger against what? The hypocritical stand taken by these spiritual leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He called them vipers. You know what a viper is? Snake. He goes, you stinking snakes. Seven times he said, woe to them. Seven's the number of finishing in Scripture, man. He nailed them. No wonder why they hated him so much. Paul spoke in justified anger against the legalizers who were trying to undermine the true faith of the believers there in the church in Galatia. The Galatian believers, the Judaizers, the legalizers that were coming in the church, saying, now you got to add the law with your Christian walk. Paul's going, not chance, man. None of us can live according to the law. That's why Jesus came. Can't live by the law. Every one of us in here would be guilty of breaking the law under these standards. I mean, we might not have killed somebody, but we did with that little thing on our dash, right? Or in our heart. Or we caught you, stupid airhead. You know, we caught him Raka or something. You fool. We've all done that. We've broken the commandments. How about David? They're in the Psalms. David displayed anger in his voice. You ever read the Psalms? See where David's come. There's one part, I love the one part. It says, God, break their teeth. Yeah. Break their teeth, God. You ever pray that? And then get them saved. It's not very often that our anger is like that. And I think if we would be honest this morning, we would have to admit that far more often we are angry at some wrong done against ourselves. Something that someone did against us, we're angry at, whether it's real or not. Maybe some insult or some undeserved neglect. So here's a big question this morning. Do we commit murder? Hold on to your chairs. By Jesus' definition, yes, we do. Yes, we do, man. Think about it. We lose our temper. Does anybody in here lose their temper? Anybody? Five people? You know Jesus said wherever two or three are gathered, he's in our midst. You know, do you guys know where liars go? We all lose our temper at one point or another. How about harboring grudges? You ever, anybody harboring a grudge, maybe even this morning? Amen. We gossip. Has anybody ever gossiped? Man, I better see every hand go up. We kill by neglect, spite, jealousy. And we would learn that we actually do worse things than these if we could only see our hearts the way God sees our hearts. Man, we'd see how ugly they are, man. You know what? We'd never look at another person like that or say anything or anything if God showed us our hearts the way he sees it. It's no accident that even in our own words, things sometimes termed as character assassination, or that we speak of destroying a person by words. I mean, we hate to admit it, but this is literally true, and we do it. Well, Jesus is telling us that we're not to be that way as Christians. And he goes on to give us the cure for anger in four steps. If you have anger this morning, I'm going to give you four steps in our study this morning that I want you to write down, and I want you to remember these. First step, according to Jesus, is to admit that we do get angry. Admit that we do get angry. Now, you would think that such a point would be obvious and that everyone would do this naturally. But how many of you know it's not obvious? Even though modern psychiatry teaches the same thing, the subtlety of the human mind keeps it from happening. A man can do the worst possible things that a person can do in his life. He can kill, he can cheat, he can steal, he can commit adultery, and so on. And when he's brought face to face with his actions, he'll find a dozen reasons why they weren't false at all or why it was necessary for him to commit these acts. In May of 1931, the city of New York witnessed the capture of one of the most dangerous criminals in the city up to that time that they had ever seen. His name was Two Gun Crowley. Two Gun Crowley. He had shown himself to be the kind of man that would kill at the drop of a hat. Sometime before his capture, he had been parked at the side of a road when a policeman came up and asked to see his license. Without saying a word, Crowley drew his gun, shot the policeman. Then as the policeman lay dying, Crowley jumped out of his car, took the policeman's revolver, and fired another bullet into his body. What did this man, Two Gun Crowley, think of himself as a person? We know. Because when he was finally captured in his girlfriend's apartment at the end of an hour-long gun battle involving hundreds of police, a blood-stained note was delivered that had been written by Crowley during the battle. It said, "Under my coat is a weary heart, but a kind one, one that would do nobody any harm." Later, Crowley was sentenced to the electric chair. When he arrived at death row at Sing Sing, he didn't say, "This is what I get for killing policemen." You know what he said? "This is what I get for defending myself." The point is, Two Gun Crowley did not blame himself for anything. Now, if that was true with Two Gun Crowley and other criminals, how much more true is it of people like you and me? We sin, but we cover up the sin. We refuse to acknowledge it even ourselves. No wonder Jesus taught we're to acknowledge it first of all. We're to admit our anger, acknowledging our guilt, and we're to do this as a first step to its cure. The second step, for those who want to overcome their anger, you ready for this? Is to correct the injustice. Because there is always injustice on both sides of any dispute. Look what Jesus has to say about this in verse 23. He said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go slap the snot out of him. Is that what Jesus teaches? Come on, church. I know where your minds go with this stuff. Look what he said. Leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift to God. Now, someone will say at this point, oh, but didn't the meaning of the sacrifice lie in the fact that it atoned for sin? That it covered the guilt of the one presenting it? Yes. Yes, but it was never supposed to excuse the necessity for restitution, for making it right. We can't forget that King David was a saved man who's in heaven today because he looked for the Messiah he knew was coming to save men from their sin. But the fact of the matter is, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. The fact of the matter is that to cover it up when he found out she was pregnant, one of his mighty 30 men, can you believe that? David put a contract out on his guy and had him killed by the enemy. And the fact that after that, he took Bathsheba and married her to try to cover up the fact that she was pregnant. You know what, man? God exposed it to Nathan the prophet. And Nathan came up and told him this story. And David said, where is the dude? He's going to repay fourfold. Nathan goes, you're the dude, Holmes. Come on, Dave. God made you king. You know, he gave you all of Saul's wives and concubines. And you got your wives. And David, if you wanted anything more, God is there. Why'd you take this man's wife and lay with her? A man that is so devoted to you that you brought him back, got him drunk, and he wouldn't go sleep with his wife to have pleasure with her because he loved you, David. He was devoted to you. He was ready to die for you, David. How could you do that? You know what the Bible says? And this is what gives us hope. Even though David was a sinner like you and me, yeah, maybe I didn't commit adultery. Yeah, maybe I didn't put a contract and a hit out on a guy and had him killed. Maybe I, you know, didn't do those things. But the fact of the matter is, I'm a sinner. And that puts me in the same category as it does all you guys. The difference is, the Bible says David had a heart after God's own heart. Now, yeah, he fell into sin, but guess what? He loved the Lord, man. He loved the Lord, and he tried his best. It ought to give every one of us hope, man. You just keep going forward. When David wrote in his daily relationship to God and of his sin, he said this in Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, if there's sin in my heart, listen to what David says, the Lord will not hear. He won't hear me, man. David understood that. Samuel said to King Saul on the occasion of Saul's disobedience to the Lord. Here, when the children of Israel were coming out of Egypt, they were battling the nations before they came in, crossed the Jordan after 40 years, and went into the promised land that God was giving his kids. Out of all the peoples that the children of Israel battled in 40 years, there was one nation of people that snuck up behind the children of Israel. When they were going forward, this whole group of people came behind and they started killing the stragglers as they were moving up to kill and wipe out the children of Israel. You know who that was? The Amalekites. The Amalekites in Scripture is a type of the flesh. That tells me spiritually, if I don't keep my flesh down, it's going to come and attack me, man. It's going to attack the spiritual part of my life. Well, when that happened, God told Moses, look, you write in a book, the day's coming, I'm going to wipe the Amalekites out from ever being a generation again. Well, guess what? God was going to honor the first king of Israel, King Saul, with wiping the Amalekites out. So Samuel goes, he tells Saul, look, here's the real deal, man. You go in, you wipe out man, woman, child, you wipe them all out. Because we can't have this kind of a sinful people grow up and infect the children of Israel. God says to wipe them out as punishment for what they did. Saul says, all right, cool. I got it. I got this, man. Let's go. So he takes the children of Israel, he battles, he comes back. And he's got King Agag of the Amalekites with him. Here's all this sheep. And Samuel comes on the scene. He goes, well, did you go and do what the Lord commanded you to do? And Saul says, and this is the response of a lot of Christians. I did it, man. Wiped them out. Well, then who's this you brought with you? What is all this bleeding I hear in my ears of the sheep? You're supposed to wipe everything out. You know what his excuse was? Hey, man, I saved the best for you so that you could sacrifice it to the Lord your God. And you know what? The people did it. What a shepherd, huh? That like me be standing before God on that day when we're all up there in heaven and saying, hey, it was the people of Adullam, Lord. It wasn't me, it was them. Drop the dime on you guys, wouldn't that? That'd be terrible. Supposed to lead by example, and he wasn't leading. Samuel told him in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Saul, listen to me, man. Has the Lord his great delight in your burnt offerings and your sacrifices? Does God delight in all you're doing this for him and doing this for him and doing this for him as what? As obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I mean, right here in the Old Testament, we see it was all about the heart. It wasn't the external. It wasn't the outward. It was the heart. It's always been the heart. It's the same today. People always find it easier to substitute ceremonial aspects of religion for the demands of a clear conscience before God. You see, back in the ancient times, this meant presenting sacrifices there in the temple of Jerusalem. If you blew it and you sinned, you would take a sacrifice. I'd be living at the temple if that was the case. Got my goat, got my pigeon dove, got my ram, you know. Steph, go buy some more, man. I mean, I'm just blowing it every day. I'd be in line. Today, it means the attendance of a Bible-teaching church. Participation in a Bible study or maybe a prayer meeting or giving to the church or missionaries. Biblically, these things are right in themselves, and you know what? Yes, we need to do them. But God says that they're all worthless. From his point of view, as long as there is unconfessed sin in the life of the Christian and the failure on the Christian's part to make the sin right. To make it right. John wrote in 1 John 3, verses 18 to 20, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue. Don't just say it. But in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of truth. And we shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, listen to what John says. God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You know what that means? That means if we confess these things and to make them right in as much as we are able, that God will take care of it. The third step in the Lord's cure for anger is that what we need to do, we need to do immediately. First step, we admit the wrong in our anger. Secondly, we have to do what we can to correct it. Third, we have to do what we can immediately. Look what Jesus said in verse 25. He said, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him. Unless your adversary deliver you to the judge hands you over to the officer. That means hooking you up in case you don't know that. And you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Notice the consequences, man. If you're going to let it slide, here's what's going to happen. It's the point. Jesus speaking of agreeing with our adversary quickly, unless terrible consequences follow. Now, let me say that these verses don't teach, as some might think, that God is the adversary. And you and I can lose our salvation if we continue a course marked out for us by our anger. This is not what Jesus is saying. He's not teaching that here. He was merely saying that sin has consequences. And if you want to avoid the consequences, you have to confess and make right the sin as soon as you are able. As soon as you are able. I mean, Jesus was only saying in different words what Paul the Apostle wrote to the Ephesians. They're in Ephesus. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, if something happens to you today, before you go to sleep tonight, get it right. Get it right. Deal with it, man. Don't hold on to it. It turns into bitterness. It'll turn into grudges. Next thing you know, there's no joy in your life because it's eating you up like cancer, like spiritual cancer. Get rid of it. Who needs it? Who cares? Put it behind you. Right now, we're living our life from this moment forward. Leave the past in the past. Let it go. Don't even consider it anymore. The writer of Hebrews was recognizing the great principle stated in Hebrews 12, verses 14, 15. I love this. Listen to what he says. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Church, listen to this. Peace, holiness, listen. Without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. The fourth step in the cure of anger, you have to add this to the last three steps. On the basis of all Jesus is saying, that we need to ask God to change our heart. Because I'm here to tell you this morning, only God can change your heart. You can't do that. You can stop drinking. You can stop doing dope. You can stop running around, hitting the bars and nightclubs and clubbing and all that. You could stop all that. But you cannot change your heart. Only God can do that. If we look into our heart honestly, when we're offended, think about this. We'll find that just to smack the person is probably what we'd like to do. Probably like to do that, just smack them. That's always been my theology. You get in my face, you start bumping noses, I'm going to smack you, dude, and you ain't going to see it coming. That was the old me. But it likes to pop up every now and then. So I got to keep myself in check spiritually. We can't do that. One parent observed, shouting to make your kids obey is like using your horn to steer the car and you get about the same results. We have to come to the place where we ask God to change our hearts and we ask Him to change our thinking, our minds, so we won't want to do harm to somebody. We have to come to that place. I've had to do it many times, and I'm sure you guys had to do it If you're holding something inside, just you will be, it'll be like a load is lifted off your shoulders when you get to the place where you say, you know what, Lord, I'm done with this. I'm done. I'm leaving it right here at the altar, man. I'm walking away from this. I'm not going to dwell on it, think about it no more. And Lord, I'm going to be excited about you and what you got for me, man. I'm moving forward. You'd be amazed how different your life will be, man. God will go, all right, now let's get to work. I've been waiting because you've been holding this. I can't work through and in you if you're holding this. Now that you've let it go, I'm going to help you get rid of it. We're going to bury it. We're moving on, man. We're going forward in me, in the Lord. When we ask God, he will change our minds. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? Come on, man. Paul had the key here. By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what I do? When some of that stuff starts to come up in my mind, my heart, right away, as soon as it comes, I change it. And like Paul wrote the church in Philippi, I start thinking on those things that are holy, that are pure, that are of a good report. Paul says, meditate on these things. You will find that it will come up in your mind less and less and less when you do that. It's when you dwell on it, it starts festering, and man, now you're mad. You're mad. Your spouse will say something and you'll 4-inch flame. And it's like, what did I do? What did I? Because it's what you're thinking of. You're letting it fester up again. Get rid of it. Give it the boot scoot salute, man. And that's it. It's a done deal. The great news we'll discover is what we found impossible to do beforehand will now be made possible through the working of the Holy Spirit. God will do that work. Romans 12, verses 19 to 21 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, shut the door and tell him to get out of here. Is that, come on. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink of gas. Is that what it says? Man, are you guys with me this morning? It says give him a drink. Look, for in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. If he doesn't accept it and receive it and see that you're loving him back and he keeps being angry with you, what you're doing is you're actually heaping coals of fire on his head for the day of judgment. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Scripture's teaching that we're not to retaliate against wrongs that are done to ourselves. We're to step aside. We're to let the wrath of man work, even if it is to our harm. Even if it's to our harm. Now you might be thinking, oh, but they'll do me harm, Rick. They'll do me harm. Well, the answer is, vengeance is mine. I, God, will repay. You know what? 8 months after a year of praying and fasting, actually, my wife and I prayed for 2 years about starting a fellowship here in Calvary in Adelanto and having a Calvary chapel. I've always loved Calvaries, not because they're the church, but because they teach the Word of God. And that's what I loved about Pastor Al Reese. And I go, man, if God ever was to bless me with a fellowship, I'm going to teach God's word, man. So we can learn and we can learn how to apply it to our lives. So when we leave better than what we came in. Amen? And you know, we prayed about it. We stepped out. It's tough. There's prisons out here. There's jails. There was meth labs out here. A lot of drugs and stuff. And I'm thinking, God, why me? And it's like God kept coming back with, hey, you're about the only donkey I can think of to stick out there. You little drug addict, alcoholic, homie, wannabe. So he put me out here, man. 8 months into the beginning of the church, I was falsely accused. I was arrested. And I spent 48 hours at West Valley Detention Center in the PC, Protective Custody Unit. And I was mad at God. And I said, you know what, God? I'm done. I laid there in that cot when I was booked at Victorville Jail, and I thought, they took my belt, they took everything. I was going to take the sheet and tie it around the bars. I was just going to hang myself and end it. I said, God, this is not, I didn't have this in mind, man. This is not what I signed up for, God. And something kept coming back, oh, really? Oh, really? What was that prayer? I'll go wherever you want me to go, God. I'll do whatever you want me to do, Lord. That kept ringing back. And by the time I made it to West Valley Detention Center, orange jumpsuit, PC, had me shackled, my hands, my feet. I'm thinking, what? I'm a Christian. God, I'm a Christian. And you know what? 48 hours later, they had to release me. I have no case. I have no case number. In fact, my arrest turned into a detainment, so I was never arrested. I have nothing. God totally went before me and took care of it all. They set my bail at $250,000. I didn't have to pay a penny. And you know what? The belly of that whale down there at West Valley Detention Center vomited me out within 48 hours because they had to either charge me or let me go, man. And you know, I had to step aside. And I had to let the wrath of man take its place. And it was God who vindicated me. Because Satan knew the work God was going to do out here, and he unleashed the gates of hell against me, man. And I stand here today, 11 and a half years later, from that time, telling you that God is on the throne, man. And no matter what you're going through, he'll take care of it. He'll deal with it, man. It's in his hands. He's got your back. You see, God says if we live as he intends us to live, the wrath of man will come. But when it comes, God himself promises to protect our interests. I mean, God may protect them here. We might not see how they're protected until we get to heaven. But we will get to heaven. And you know what, man? Those who have lived as Christ lived will be vindicated in the presence of everybody in the whole universe. That's where I stand. That's where I stand. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Remember that as you get on 395 and drive home. I know it's a hard thing to swallow. I know it's hard. In fact, it's impossible if the heart is not changed. But you know what? God will change your heart if your life is truly surrendered to Jesus Christ for transformation. He will change it. I promise you that. I had a lot of issues in my heart that I've had to deal with through the years that you guys will never know of. And you know what? I just gave them to the Lord. It's the only way I've been able to stay faithful and stay strong and keep on moving on. Or else I would have been gone. I would have been history. I would have said, you know what, God, I'm done with this. I'm done. Use somebody else. The heat's too hot, man. I can't do this. It's like scripture says, the more you're used, the more you're going to get hammered. You're going to get hit, man. Next week, you guys be praying because we're going to talk about Christian marriage and we're going to deal with a topic today that no one wants to talk about. They want to put it under the carpet. But Jesus is going to hit on it, and it's lust. I think to a certain degree, every one of us have been there at one time or another because we've got a sinful nature. Amen? Let's pray.